Psalm 77, and it's on page 589. I read, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God. I groaned. I meditated. My spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretch out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were confused. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the wild wind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May the Lord bless his reading. Amen.
Well, it is a joy to be with you. If you get the chance, do come down the front. I've been sat on the front row and just admiring whoever's done this little display. There's a very poignant display here of some poppies just with some straw. It has a kind of poignancy about it, which is quite remarkable. And over here, really a wonderful, again, just a small, simple, but very profound reminder of the sacrifice of previous generations. So please take a look at that. Now, my text this morning actually isn't in Psalm 77 that we read, but that's fine. We will be referring to Psalm 77. My text is actually taken from a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that we often remind ourselves of when we have the Lord's table, when we take communion together. It is from 1 Corinthians 11:26. Whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 105 years ago saw the outbreak of the First World War. As you know, it lasted 4 years and was ingrained thereafter on the consciousness of successive generations. Those evocative black and white scenes from the unimaginable carnage of the trenches. When the armistice was finally signed on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, 16 million predominantly young men had been killed. Another 20 million carried with them for the rest of their lives, wounds and often severe disability of body and mind. It was meant to be the war that ended all wars. But in fact, 21 years again, the whole world was plunged into a global conflict, the Second World War. Nations took up arms in face of a wicked, evil tyranny that threatened to pull mankind into the black abyss of Nazi fascism. This time, the casualties were to prove even more catastrophic. Four times as many people died in the Second World War. In fact, 2.5% of the world's population. 60 million men, women, children lost their lives, not only in the battlefields of Europe and North Africa and Asia, but in the Atlantic, Pacific Oceans, in the unimaginable horrors of the gulags and the concentration camps. But there was a terrible new dynamic to this war, and that was, for the first time in human history, civilian deaths ran into their millions. People found that there was no escape from the bombs that rained down on them in the London Blitz and in the retaliatory raids upon Germany, most notably Dresden, that was referenced in that reading that we had earlier. Indeed, it was the unsuspecting civilian population of a provincial Japanese town whose death marked the end of the Second World War when the first atomic bomb was dropped on it in 1945. A new world, a new word entered into our vocabulary, Hiroshima. There was hardly a family in Germany, Britain, America, Japan, that was left untouched by the carnage of two world wars. Indeed, it's when that tragic loss comes home to us, when our family suffer, that the sheer immensity of the cost begins to impress itself upon us. On Remembrance Sunday, my thoughts inevitably go to my father. In 1941, he lost his first wife and seven-year-old son when a bomb fell on the house near where we live, over in Tolworth. He was away at the time in the war, and the first he heard of it was after simultaneously receiving a parcel and a letter from his wife. She'd baked him a cake. I don't know how he coped with that. I don't think he ever really did come to terms with that. I can't imagine what it was like for him. But by the middle of the 20th century, previous generations of our parents and our grandparents and great-grandparents had paid the terrible price of these 20th century wars. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Of course we will. The thousands who had their lives taken from them, not only then, but in subsequent conflicts, as we've already reminded ourselves. Right up to the present day, we will remember them. Because a nation that loses its memory, loses its soul, loses its identity, loses its dignity. Which is why remembering is vital. And the interesting thing is, remember is one of the favorite words of the Bible. It's found 166 times in the Bible. It's not using the word as if we have a bad memory, oh, I'd forgotten that. No, it's calling us to action. It's calling us to actively bring to our attention, bring to our mind something specific. The Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, were constantly told to remember. Remember the time that God stretched out his mighty hand and rescued them from slavery, from an evil tyrant in Egypt, and delivered them by his power into the promised land, to a land flowing, as the Bible puts it, with milk and honey. And you'll recall, I'm sure, that night when God visited with the final plague. And Moses and Aaron led the people of God from Egypt across the Red Sea into the Jordan. And in the Jewish nation, right up to the present day, every year they remember what the Passover is about. They remember when God rescued their descendants and preserved their nation for them. Remember the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt was a constant refrain in the Jewish community and in the Hebrew scriptures. But not simply to remember to look back, but more especially to remember what the Lord had done for them and what it meant to live under the shadow of the Almighty and have this God on your side. But the relevance, it turns out, of what God did for the Israelites all those years ago wasn't just about what he did for one nation. It was a huge signpost pointing forward to what he was going to do for every people, from every nation, from every tribal group throughout history. The whole Exodus story was intended to point forward to an even greater deliverance, an even more wonderful rescue. That's why Remembrance Sunday so resonates with the heart story of the Bible, when 2,000 years ago, God sent his son to war. Have we ever thought of it like that? But that's what the Lord did. 2,000 years ago, the Lord sent his son to war. A terrible tyrant had taken hold, not just of one nation, but of all nations. Not just one group of people, but all people. It had a vice-like grip upon them, not just for a few years, but for all time. In fact, the tyrant's power had been around since the beginning of human history, when our first parents decided that they knew better than God and wanted to go their own way and be God of their own life. And at that very point, fell into the grip of a tyrant and his two terrible talents, sin and death, both inescapable. Sin and death. There's not one person in the world who is free of those two things. Christmas is approaching. New Year follows. Some still make our New Year resolutions, but we know even as we make them that they'll be gone. We won't keep them by the end of the month. And that's at our best. We know there are times in our life when we do and say things throughout the year, and we wish we could capture back that word. We wish we hadn't cut that person in that way. We wish we hadn't acted in that manner. But we found a power greater than ourselves within us. We can't stop doing it. It's the power of sin. And the other tyrant is death itself. Nothing so mocks our existence as our mortality. It's good on a day like this that we remember, because we are forced to remember, even as we look at the poppies, our own mortality. Here's the human race, gripped in the power of a tyrant, the tyrant of sin and death, powerless to conquer it. Oh, there have been numerous attempts down through history. Throw more money at the problem. If we educate people, the problem will go away. This religion, this philosophy is the answer. But there's no peace to be had with this tyrant. His power is beyond money, beyond education, beyond philosophy, beyond religion. We were helpless and hopeless. And at that point, God sent his son to war. This tyrant could only be conquered by God himself. And his strategy was one of counterinsurgency. He sends his one and own darling son to war into an obscure country, Palestine. He comes under the radar to a Middle Eastern village called Bethlehem, to a working class family. He grows up in a working class family. From the age of 12, he works himself as a carpenter until his early 30s. He comes under the radar. But then, as we read in the four Gospels, he goes public. The Lord Jesus. The carpenter takes up not the arms of munitions and rifles and warfare. He takes up the word of God. He speaks God's truth. He brings truth that the world had never heard before. It was all the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament appointed towards. He comes not simply to teach us about who God is and the best way to live, but he comes ultimately, he says himself, to lay down his life. What a strange thing. Why that? Well, because the tyrant of sin and death is so strong that it's beyond human power. It needed God's power. It needed God himself to conquer it. And he does it in the Son, in the person of his Son. He proves who he is. He heals the sick. He cures those with terminal diseases. He gives sight to the blind. He even, on a few occasions, raises the dead. He does all the things that you'd expect God to do if he came to this earth to prove that he indeed was God. But he comes, he says, to lay down his life. See, no amount of healing, no amount of miracles were going to conquer the tyrant's grip upon mankind. They could not be defeated in any other way than his own death. As Nigel reminded us, those words of the Lord Jesus, greater love has no man than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. This is the miracle of God. This is the wonder of God's love. He didn't lay down his life for his friends. We can understand that, can't we? That's what we celebrate and remember today. Our fellow countrymen and women who laid down their life for their friends, for their fellow countrymen and women. But here's God. He comes not for his friends, but for those who were his enemies. For those who said to him, "Shove off, God. I want to be God of my own life. Oh, I'm very happy to take all the gifts that you send my way. The health and strength and energy. But I don't want you having the final say in my life. Greater love has no man than this. He lays down his life for his enemies." The shocking truth is there's not been a man, a woman, a boy or girl since Adam who's ever been born a friend of God. This is love. Not that we love God, says the Bible, but that he loved us and sent his own Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And there came that incredible day when after 3 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus faced down the terrible tyrant of sin and death. And on that first Good Friday, a decisive battle took place. It was a fight to the death. In an instant, he could have called upon a band of angels to come and rescue him. But he chose not to. For he knew that if he did that, the tyrant, the devil, would have that power still over people. It was the most awesome, significant day in the history of this world. Winston Churchill recognized that. Preparing his famous speech about the heroics of the RAF pilots in the Battle of Britain, he first wrote down this: "Never in the field of human history have so many owed so much to so few." A very brave aide said to him, "Prime Minister, you cannot say in history. That belongs to Jesus Christ alone." "You are right, young man," said the great wartime leader. The famous speech was duly altered. Never in the field of human conflict have so many owed so much to so few. On the cross, you see, Jesus did something absolutely unique in history. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and the whole of Western civilization still is permeated with an awareness of that cross. It doesn't understand entirely what took place there. Very often it misunderstands what took place there. But it's still there in our deep in our consciousness. But on the cross, what happened was he took the place of rebels like me and you. He took the place of people who said, God, shove off. Happy to take the gifts, but I don't want you ruling my life. He took the place, the Bible says, for that rebellion, that pride, that sin, that arrogance that thinks we can be God of our own lives when we've been made in his image to enjoy him forever. And all the Old Testament pointed forward to that. That exodus that Psalm 77 refers to, as do many of the Psalms, not only looked back to that exodus, it anticipated, and that Psalm 77 is one of them, the words of the Lord Jesus for somebody found in anguish, somebody who called upon the faithfulness of God to deliver him. But on the cross, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For those terrible 3 hours, God the Father turns his back upon the Lord Jesus because Jesus is carrying the sins of his people. He offers his perfect, righteous life that loved God, that followed God to the full, without exception, without fault. And he offers that as a substitute for us if we will trust in him. And on the third day, a glorious, unsurpassable victory is proclaimed as he rises again from the dead. He conquered sin and death. And he proved that by rising again from the dead. God had accepted his sacrifice upon the cross in our place. God, through his resurrection, said, this is the first of a new humanity. Those who will put their trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be right with me, they will be part of a new humanity. They will come from every tribe, every nation, every people group upon the face of the earth. God sends his Son to war. And in the midst of what seems horrendous defeat, he actually achieves the greatest victory the world has ever seen. And Easter Sunday proclaims that victory. I reference 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the Lord's death. That's what Christians do every time they gather around the Lord's table. We remember the Lord's death. But that phrase doesn't stop there, does it? You remember how it continues? Remember the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. The glorious news of history is that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. Having shattered our greatest enemies of sin and death itself, he brings, as the Bible puts it, hope and immortality to life. I am the resurrection and the life, he proclaims. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us, because the Bible is basically a story of human history. It's the story of God's activity. It's the big story of history. God's activity from the beginning through to the end. And he tells us the end of the story. The end of the story is that this Son that he sent to war, now ascended on high, welcomed back in victory into heaven, will one day reappear as God will wrap up human history. And the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as the Bible tells us, to judge the living and the dead. We must all appear, says the Bible, before the judgment seat of God. The great thing is God is a just God. We long for justice in this world, don't we? We very rarely get it. There's that innate, deep longing in every human spirit and every human heart. Justice. The little child says, Daddy, that's not fair. Better get used to it, son. Life is not fair. But there is a fair God, a just God, a right God, who will put it all right and back together. That's the great end of the story. A new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. And people in a new body, a resurrection body, like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ himself, flesh and blood, but immortal, given to his people, given to those who he's come to rescue and redeem. And on this Remembrance Sunday, which so eloquently speaks to us of the sacrifice of men and women of a previous and indeed a current generation, on this Remembrance Sunday, God supremely wants us to remember his Son, the Lord Jesus. In the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his own beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How much does God love us? With an unimaginable love. I have three sons. I can't imagine a single instance in which I would willingly give up any one of their lives. But God gave his one and only Son to rescue humanity. Here is a love worth celebrating. Here is a love to be embraced. Here is a love to strengthen us through all the ups and downs, the joys, the sadnesses of life. Here's love that has eternal hope, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is love, and he displayed that love supremely through his Son on the cross. Now, the great thing about being a visitor is I've no idea who in this room, in this church this morning, is a Christian or not. It's not as if we wear a hat or a t-shirt, is it? I guess. But a number of you are, and you come here regularly. But I wouldn't be surprised if there's a number here this morning that aren't yet Christians. I'm just delighted that you're here. I'm just so thrilled that you're here. Because I believe you're here on this Remembrance Sunday that you might hear and respond to this glorious message of rescue, of love, of supreme sacrifice. Not as some fact of history, though it happened in history, but as a living reality day by day. That you might know God's forgiveness. You might know God's acceptance through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What better day, in fact, to remember that. And remember, isn't just thinking about it, it's taking action on it. It's actually to say, Lord, I see. I have been running from you. I have gone my own way. I see how proud and arrogant, how outrageous that is. But I also see the immensity of your love, that you should send your Son to rescue me. Lord, would you forgive me? Would you take me to be your son, your daughter? Would you forgive me in the Lord Jesus? Would you give your Holy Spirit to me that I might live now in the hope of resurrection, knowing that the grave is not the end of the story, knowing that on that great judgment day of Christ, I can be found in him, accepted because of him. It's the only way to be accepted by God. What about you? If that's you, can I encourage you to talk to somebody that you know is a Christian about that? Can I encourage you to look at these things for yourself? To examine the Bible. The Bible welcomes us to examine it because it's truth. is truth. And it invites us. And for most of us, it's a journey to become a Christian. It's not an instant thing, it's a journey. But you can take a step on that journey today by saying, God is speaking to you. I'm gonna do something about this. I'm going to seek out that Christian and ask them to read the Bible with me and explain the gospel to me. But it may be for others of us here, we know it's true, and it's the day to stop running and to come to Christ. And for Christians here, we're called to remember every day that as we go about our workaday life, as we face all the ups and downs, the tragedies and triumphs of life, that underneath us are the everlasting arms. So that no matter what comes our way in life, this is our hope, this is our confidence. It's not in ourselves, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Saviour who came to our rescue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that on this particular Sunday, as we remember the fallen of two world wars and many other conflicts, that all that sacrifice points us in one way or another to the ultimate sacrifice, to the God who laid down his life for those who were rebels, those who were at enmity with him. Lord, on this day, if we've been running from you, Father, draw us to yourself, conquer us. Help us to bow the knee and bow our hearts before you. Help us to stop resisting you. And Father, if we know you, may we increasingly delight in and want to know more about your love and your grace and your mercy to us. Father, we praise you this day for our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that a day is coming when faith will give way to sight and we shall see him in his splendor and his majesty and his glory and live with him forever. Father, thank you that it's not pie in the sky when we die. It is the new heaven, the new earth, because you're a God who keeps his promise forever. Lord, we praise you this morning for our Savior. Help us to trust in him, we ask. Amen.